Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is Saturday, August 9th, 2003. Today's session is entitled The Practice of Peace, Session 5 of The Practices of Worship, Life for the World, presented by Thomas Shatar, number SCT-2003-05. Let's listen in.
Shall not fall.
Despite all the changes.
Right.
Spike, I like the that line, who through change and chance will guide us. It starts with the theme of hope. All my hope on God is founded. In contrast, then, between other places we can place our hope and trust. The second verse, as you pointed to, sword and crown betray our trust. What we fashion by our care and toil, tower and temple fall to dust. But thy power, ours to God, is my temple and my tower. In some ways, it's not directly related to a theme of the healing of the world, but there's a way in which I think the what makes for healing is placing our hope in a proper place. And I think we probably all have that experience when we put our trust and our hope in the wrong people, the wrong institutions, the wrong whatever, that often isn't sufficient to augment. I think this hymn is a strong statement about where our hope needs to be grounded.
And it's interesting, somebody else pointed out the whole thing about change,
mm-hmm.
which we often are in control of.
Right.
And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But the chance is another factor. And this, I think, it occasioned for me when I was in Brazil one time. And there was this group of landless farmers, and they were living in a, out in the field, kind of, that some Catholic organization had purchased, and they were living in tents and in board-sided houses, and if they were lucky, they got a corrugated roof. But we visited in one of these little shanty things, and on the wall, there was a picture in an oval frame, the picture I have of my mother, and I looked at that and I thought to myself, how is it that these very lovely women who were of German extraction were living that way, and I was living the way I was? I mean, what were the chances that occurred in their lives over which they had no control, being thrown off the farms on which they were, and now landing in this little village that was very marginal, and her relative, her ancestor, were on the wall, just like mine were, in my very comfortable home.
Yeah.
And at that time, Superior, Wisconsin.
Yeah.
That time, the difference between change and chance, now that you see it paired that way, was one that I was really impacted by.
Good. The last verse moves to an act of praise and thanksgiving for the gift of God's Son, on which this hope is founded. And I think it relates to something I've been talking about this week, is God's purpose to restore the world to communion with God and to restore a communion with among people and with the whole created order. And that when that takes place, when that happens, as it happens, we are also restored then to lives of thanksgiving. The relationship of the creator to creature as one of thanksgiving is restored when we are brought into communion with God and communion with another. And that's why giving thanks is such a central and essential feature of Christian worship. That we, when we give thanks, we actually enact the restoration of that relationship with God and live in that attitude and disposition of thanksgiving toward God. Okay, that's our hymn for the day. And some of you have been here before, but not everybody. So I just want to review kind of the fundamental conviction that underlies what I've been talking about this week, that the practices of worship enact God's purpose for the world in Jesus Christ. Practices of worship take us into, carry us into the larger movement of God toward the world and for its life. And worship is a way that we both witness to that larger purpose of God for the world, we witness to it, but we also participate in that movement of God toward the world and for its life. So it's both an act of witness, but also an act of participation in that movement of God. When we think about the scriptural witness to God's activity, it's always described in ways of the outward movement of God to create the world, to send the Son of God, to redeem the world, to send the Spirit. There's always this movement, this sending movement of God outward toward, in relationship toward the world. And when we worship, we are carried into that movement of God toward the world. The other day, Ralph made a comment. He said, well, what I hear you saying is that when we come to worship, we shift our relationship to the world. There's a shift in the way we are related to the world. And I think that's a good way of thinking about it, that there's, we construct a ritual and symbolic reality that helps us to picture the world in a different way. That is, in the way that God would have it. And that we then, by doing that, witness to the world as God would have it. But more than that, witness to the way the world that God would have it, is that we begin to participate in a world that is restored to relationship with God.
If we only said the Lord's Prayer, we'd get to that point.
Yeah.
You know, when you say, thy kingdom come.
Right.
How is the kingdom going to come unless we get up and get out?
Yeah, that's right. One more point I'd like to make, in relation to that, I've been talking about the ways that practices of worship bear meaning, personal meaning, communal meaning, and cosmic. Personal meaning, I think that's something we're all pretty good at, is, you know, what does this do for me? What do I get? Communal meaning is the meaning that has to do with the way worship shapes and forms a community, the community of the church, the people of God. But what I'm pushing towards in looking at practices of worship is the way they also bear meaning for the world. What is this about in relation to the world? How does it shift our relation to the world and bear witness to God's larger purpose for the world? The practices of worship, there's a book that I've just picked up, and it's entitled Deeply Into the Bone. And it's about life passages, and so he's a ritual studies person. But the title has captured me, Deeply Into the Bone. And it seems to me the practices of worship take the gospel deeply into our bones. And they help us to see the way in which the gospel is not just an idea, it's not just a feeling, but it's something that is taken into our bodies, and something that we act out with our bodies in worship, but not just in worship, in life. It's an embodied activity. And worship is part of that embodiment of God's purpose for the world. And the next step in that embodiment of God's purpose for the world is where we take that reality of the gospel into our lives and embody it in the way we live with each other and in the very concrete decisions we make with our lives and the places that we put our bodies for the sake of God's purposes for the world. What I want to look at today is the practice of sharing the peace. And for us to think about as we go through what I have to present, I would like you to think about the way the practice of peace in worship is related to the larger practice of peace in our individual, communal, and larger lives in the world. So if you just think about that as we move along, and maybe at the end we have to take some time to think about that together. I think in some ways, the sharing of the peace is one of the best examples, the easiest examples of what I'm talking about when I'm laying out practices of worship that enact God's purpose for the world. And I have a handout here. At the very top, you have simply printed out what's in the LBW about sharing the peace. If you think about what happens, the first thing that happens is the presiding minister says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." And then there's a response, and also with you on part of the congregation. So the first dimension of this practice is a sharing of the peace between the principal minister of the gospel in this assembly and the response from the people. What takes place after that then is a sharing of that peace among the gathered people. So there's really, in some ways, a two-step activity. First, that kind of formal liturgical sharing of the peace, and then a little less formal interaction among the people who are gathered, who say various things, perhaps, but this kind of suggested language, "Peace be with you," to one another. For a minute, let's think about our experience of that in congregations, other worshiping communities where you've been. What's the range of your experience of sharing the peace and how it happens? What happens, what transpires when?
Sometimes people have a hard time with the lack of form, or it changes because you don't know how long it's gonna last, you don't know how many people you should greet. You don't know what the pastors and acolytes and whatever are going to do. Are they going to come down? Are they going to go all the way to the back? Are they going to go part way? And sometimes I sense people get nervous because they kind of want to be told what to do. And one thing I think it's interesting, in the church we're at now, we'll pass the peace and then the offering is next. But people will shake a few hands and then they just turn around and stand and they just look straight ahead until they're told to sit down. I find that really odd. I feel like, go ahead and sit down. You know, you're done. Passing, you know, if you're done greeting people around your peace booth, you just sit down. But there's a kind of openness about passing the peace that it seems like some people have trouble with. They have trouble coping with how to behave in a form that's got a framework, but that has some unknown edges to it. And sometimes I thought that it's been a more diverse group that's felt uncomfortable than I would have guessed. I might have guessed that it might be people who are older because the practice was established at a certain point in their lives when their habits in church were already set. But my experience has been sometimes younger people can be equally kind of uncertain. And this business of turning around just standing there waiting for somebody to tell them to sit down for the offering, I find particularly, I feel so sorry for them. Just sit down.
Yeah.
But it's become the style of the whole congregation to do that.
Well, at our church now, we are fragmented in many, many ways. And one way that you can see that trouble in our church is that Some people feel very uncomfortable. Some people seem to handle it well. Some people say one thing. Some people say another. And it just, there's an edgy feeling during the passing of the peace because, well, there isn't really peace in the congregation. That would be why.
Yeah.
And I feel, that's where I feel it most keenly in the worship service.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. So there's a practice of peace, but no peace.
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't say peace, peace, and then peace.
But don't you think it, I mean, the rest of the service is between the pastor and ourselves as individuals and ourselves as a group. That's the only part of the service where we have to connect, not only look at each other, but touch each other and speak to each other. So in three different ways, we have to connect on a totally personal level, which is... Yeah, it can be very uncomfortable.
It's a moment of bodily interaction with others. I would say, though, I would want to argue, and it's not necessarily our experience, but I would argue that the rest of worship ought to feel more like the interaction that we feel at the sharing of the peace. So that when we pray as an assembly together, there should be the sense of bodies interacting. When we hear the Word of God, when we're all focused attentively to listen to the Word of God, there should be the sense of bodily interaction with what's happening.
And if you think about, like, the services that I attended after 9/11, that was something that people commented on, whether it was in church or walking down the street in your town or in New York, that there was that connection, but especially at church services, because we all were totally sharing, not feeling the same things, but sharing the same experience.
Mm-hmm.
So I think when you have that kind of, I mean, I agree with what you're saying, but I don't think people don't always recognize that.
They don't recognize it, and I think we're very willing to think of worship in terms of things that leaders do, pastors do, and then we have these little bit parts that we say here and there, kind of interjected into this larger act that seems largely to be a clerical activity, or at least something that people set apart to minister to us do, rather than some notion that even the things the leaders do are done as a part of a corporate act on behalf of the assembly, and that the prayers that a pastor speaks are our prayers, and that there are all sorts of, I mean, if you just, one of the days, one of the sessions went through and looked at the way that prayers are structured, and the way that they're structured, there are all sorts of signals that this is an act of the whole people. We say, let us pray. It's an act of our prayer. But I think the experience often is one of being led. And it leads to situations like in the congregation where we go, where people have to be led through everything. I mean, they've done this act of worship, you know, their whole lives. It's changed here and there. But for the most part, it's a routine they know. But they still wait to be led, to stand up and sit down. And I mean, it's just like... They're sheep that need a shepherd. And I think we need to figure out ways to kind of empower people to understand this as their action, and that they take ownership of it. And whatever.
I have two observations. I think it was, first, I guess the way often our seating is set up, our orientation with this, you know, a long nave that, you know, says the action is going to happen up there. And so then when, oh, there's action happening out here, it's just a little more oriented. And then simply, so that orientation toward the front where the, you know, and then even if we were oriented toward each other, even sometimes I feel the village center, the way we often have these long benches, they're not conducive toward leaving those seats and saying, we're empowered to go over there and share the peace. It's you know, it's an arduous journey sometimes to go share the peace. And so I just wonder, you know, to think about the actual ritual action that's going to happen there. If we really think, if we want to encourage that, maybe we ought to think differently about the architecture and just the seating. Like, I know here in the winter, by having these chairs that can have space between them, I think it does encourage more, you know, robust and active sense of sharing the peace.
Do you worship in here?
In the winter, yeah.
In the village center, excuse me, but the rows are so close together that you get past other people's knees.
Right.
It's an effort in itself, much less
to
move. Yeah. I just, one other question, you know, often when we pass the peace, I belong to a, I suppose, small to mid-sized congregation in St. Paul, St. Anthony Park Lutheran Church. And I know a lot of people, and I know something about some of their lives. Mm-hmm. And so when I'm passing the peace, I often am tempted to say, when I do say, how is your mother? Mm-hmm. Or, you know, have you gotten a job yet? At the same time that I do that, because I probably won't see that person again all week, and I may not get an opportunity to speak to them during the service, or I mean after the service. So it gets to be sometimes more said than peace be with you. And I'm wondering if this is totally wrong, or
no,
if it's okay.
I think that it's, the liturgy provides a framework for things to happen. And I don't want to say whatever happens within that framework is wrong.
No.
And I think that's how most of us, I had a professor of worship says, you know, most churches look like a table of contents. You walk into a church and you have the rows, you know, and the message is come in, sit down, and listen. That's the message, the space itself. And I think we need to break out of that sense that worship coerces us into some kind of behavior that's right. And rather that the worship is a structure, a structure, like a piece of music, that we enter into and make something happen with it. You know, I often think of it like a choir. You know, there's the piece of music that provides a framework and a structure. This is what we're going to do together. But every choir makes it happen differently. You know? And there is an interaction that happens within a group of people that makes that an act of making music that's different from the music itself. When I get students in class, they think the liturgy is what's in the book. They think that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this stuff that's in the book. Well, the stuff in the book is just, you know, it's the surface of what we actually do. I mean, it's a sign. It's a way to get at an action of that involves time and space and sounds and music, words, actions, objects, and people interacting. That's what worship is. That's what liturgy is. It's when that happens. And our rites, printed rites, provide a structure and a framework for that to happen.
I think the liturgy in the Lutheran Church, with its format and being more liturgical than other congregations, there is a set pattern. Sit down, stand up, now we do this, the Kyrie, blah, blah, blah. My roots as a small child, my parents were congregational church members, and everybody came in, and it sounded like the town hall meeting, and then the pastor would come in and say, call to worship.
Mm-hmm.
Well, all the whole community had all their, they asked how mother was, and do you have a job, and all that was taken care of, and then we got to the our sermon.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's a pattern in that too. But it's a different kind of way of thinking about the pattern in the liturgy.
But the liturgy, I think, leads to what you're saying.
It can.
In the Lutheran Church, you know, the direction
from somewhere else.
Either the written word or the pastor.
It's in the book.
Yeah.
It's from the pastor, but it's not deeply in our bones.
What is the purpose of passing the peace?
Well, that's what I want to get to. That's a good segue, but go ahead.
I would like to say one experience with passing the peace. One other thing was, first of all, the prayers of the people often in our congregation, a congregational member will give the prayers, and they'll stand in the back and have a microphone, or they're up in the choir, or which I find very moving. And then one experience with passing in the peace is probably the most poignant for me. I was at odds with someone in the congregation for one reason or another. Some behavior happened that I was completely surprised at, and was directed toward me. And I just didn't really know what to do with that, and I and so it was awkward whenever we would see each other. But the best passing of the peace was when I went over to this man, and we passed the peace, and ever since then, it's fine. You know, that was just forgotten, and there was some kind of, we didn't talk about it, but something that went on, and all was well. So I love the passing of the peace. I think, I think great things for me have happened in that practice.
It's certainly not been, it's relatively new.
Probably 20 years about the Green Book?
Yeah, since the LBW, that there was, I mean, there was always, right after the Lord's Prayer, before communion, the pastor would say, the peace of the Lord be with you always, and he would say, with thy spirit. But there was no interaction in the congregation. Yeah. It was simply that ministerial dialogue.
The first time I passed the peace, though, and it was the last, well, it was in like 1965. I was 14, and it was in the Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, Episcopal Cathedral.
Mm-hmm.
And we had just moved out there and didn't have a church yet. And that was a long time ago. That was almost 40 years ago. And that was it was a really, well, first of all, it was startling because it hadn't happened to us, but it was also kind of dramatic because it was a very personal thing in this huge, you know, filled congregation of this cathedral. And then I didn't experience it again until John and I kind of returned to the church back, you know.
Yeah, it took a while.
But they didn't say peace necessarily. They said greet the ones around you, did they? Did they use the word peace?
What I remember, and of course this could be, you know, it's a long time ago, but it seems to me that it was peace be with you.
Yeah. I was in a little town in Germany where they were using the Lima liturgy, which is an ecumenical liturgy for the first time, which has the sharing of the peace, which they were not used to in their normal, regular German liturgy. And some explanation was given to them about what they were supposed to do at this moment of liturgy. And it was, nothing happened. It was just, the man next to me, he stood like this, and he got stiffer. It wasn't like he loosened up a little bit, it was like he got more rigid. It was very clear there was going to be no bodily interaction.
You know what, when we are all ages and stages in the congregation, I'm wondering, with kids from the ages of 13 to 18, maybe even, how this is. I mean, you have kids that age, and you may know, but they're awkward with adults. Mm-hmm. And I have found, you know, some of my grandchildren, like Peter Chattel, who is their son, when he was a little boy, he'd call up and chat on the telephone all the time. Paul was trying to make dinner. I figured we were
babysitting. Every time I didn't know he was dialing.
Babysitting for Paul, that should be dinner. But then they go through these periods when to get a word out of them is like dragging, you know, whatever.
10th graders stop talking.
Yeah.
You're teaching 10th grade.
And
it's
so,
a struggle.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you've heard from the kids about how they feel about this, or if you know.
It'll be interesting. I haven't really kind of pursued the conversation with kids. My guess is they're going to react to it quite differently.
Yeah.
I mean, there's going to be a range of reaction among them about whether how comfortable they feel with it. I imagine some feel pretty awkward having to. I mean, they see it as they see worship as an adult thing.
Yeah.
And that this really isn't for them, and now they're being forced to, you know, deal with us somehow. I mean, I think right there there's a problem, that if children in worship basically experience worship as an adult world that they have to enter into, rather than a world that includes them, which I think it ought. We ought to really work hard at incorporating people of all ages and abilities and whatever into the act of worship. I mean, I think that's one of the, I think it's one of the great gifts, finally, of a worshiping community is the intergenerational character of that activity. And there's a lot of reason, I think, to have worship for very young people, for youth, for elderly people at certain times. But I think on Sunday morning, when we gather together, that act of worship ought to cut across every line, every kind of line of division of age and race and class and all those divisions, but age being one of them that we can, I think, work at in many of our congregations.
One thing I'm wondering with teenagers is if they might say they don't like it, but they kind of think it's okay. You know, it's hard to know, and I don't want to project too much, but it's a framework that they're forced, they're coerced to shake hands and greet people. They would never do that on their own, but if they have to, then they will, and at some level they might appreciate it because they wouldn't have the maturity at that point to actually make the initiative on their own, but oh, if they're going to force me. But then that sets up a connection. Yeah, so I've wondered about that.
Yeah. And,
you know,
I think it works exactly that way for all the adults.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right? Standing there, not knowing each other very well, you know, and so it just kind of forces some kind of interaction. I want to ask one question, because I have a dish team, I have to, and you're going to get to this later, but the question Marjorie brought up about what format, what content is appropriate for passing the peace, because it's the time when what we're accustomed to do, what the adults in the congregation are accustomed to doing is checking in how your mother is and how it's going and you know, getting water in the basement that last rain. And that conversation is what people are most comfortable with. Mm-hmm. And in worship, we're doing something, we're kind of raising the bar to this other reality, the will of God for us.
Right.
And so we extend to each other the peace of the Lord, which is different from,
exactly,
I'm interested in your life.
Right.
And I'm just curious how you regard, because you don't want to put these constraints on the thing. The interest in another person's life is a gracious action, and it builds up the body of Christ.
Right.
And so, I mean, do you have any...
No, I don't have any kind of solutions to the problem, but I think what's important to realize is that this is a greeting. It is a human interaction. But there is a theological, there's some theological content to this interaction. It's not just like greeting a person on the street. And that's, for that reason, there is different language that's attached to it. Mm-hmm. So that the saying of peace be with you is, in fact, to enter into that theological reality. And that's actually where I'd like to go next.
And I can only speak for myself. But I imagine myself, I think of myself anyway at the moment, as always saying peace be with you first.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then saying, you know, I heard somebody was ill.
And the examples you gave, that is an indication of your desire that they have a wholeness in their
mm-hmm.
life. You know?
Right. Yeah.
I do think sometimes people are tempted just because they're more comfortable mm-hmm. with it.
Yeah,
kind of
agreed.
Be
day-to-day or something
right.
like
and I think in some congregations in my experience, there's almost an encouragement not to think of this as a theological activity.
Mm-hmm.
It's rather just, let's greet one another.
Yeah, now
it's time to get to know your neighbor, say hi to your neighbor, get to know your neighbor.
Yeah.
That's not, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with knowing your neighbor. But it isn't tapping into the theological dimension of this activity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
I'm just wondering if it's one of those whole fan things.
Yeah, well, I think it is.
If it can be, anyway.
Yeah. Let's look at.
Do any of you experience the fact that those whom you greet, it's fortunate if they even get out the word good morning to you? I mean, they maybe a smile, thinking of a Fred Marie. I would probably fall over if he'd say the peace of the Lord. He wouldn't fight it with him. I mean, he's reserved, and he's 70 years old, and this started when he was 50. I mean, many people will say the peace of the Lord. I see people hugging. I see people kissing. Yeah. You know, a variety of things, but there are some who, when I turn around, it's a shake of the hand, and that's it. A smile.
And I mean, the other thing I think about liturgical activity is that there is a kind of prescribed wording, prescribed action involved, and there's a way in which we as a community do that, but whether every individual does it or not isn't so important. I mean, there's a way in which this carries on, it's happening, whether every individual does it exactly right in the way that's prescribed, I don't think is so important. On the other hand, I think it is important to work at some understanding of what these things mean. Take a look at this. I think the piece is a good example of the way in which laying some scripture alongside the practice, I think, begins to give some content to what this is about. The first piece of scripture is from 2 Corinthians 13, and you're probably aware that the practice of sharing the peace is a practice that we actually read about in the scriptures, so that some of the practices of worship that we have are actually things that you can look in the scripture and say, oh, the earliest Christians did this when they gathered together. And here's an example of this practice in the apostolic community. Let me read. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, this isn't a treatise on sharing the peace. It doesn't say this is what it means. But it's interesting, the collection of things that are set in relation to one another here. There is an action, the holy kiss, which is a way in which they greet one another. It's connected with living in peace. Put things in order, listen to my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another. Okay, so it's connected. It's not called sharing the peace, but it's connected with this idea that this is a sign of living in peace with one another. And then furthermore, the next sentence says, all the saints greet you. That in sharing this peace among you, there's a connection to a wider community. And by saints, he doesn't mean people dead and gone. He means other Christians in other communities. And he can extend that greeting as an apostle who's out among other Christians. All the saints greet you. You greet one another, and in that greeting, you're connecting with others. And then the very end, this Trinitarian blessing, I think also is the fact that it's right upon this talk about sharing a holy kiss is not is part of the meaning of what that is. That this is about God. God, the grace of God, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit that we share. So in the practice, you already begin to see some of the theological dimensions of this action. That happens even more as we look at these passages from John. This is not only a practice within the apostolic community in the context of the scriptures, it's a practice that comes from the Lord. John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. In John 14, this is part of Jesus' farewell to his disciples in the shadow of the cross. In the shadow of the cross, one of the things that Jesus says, I leave with you as I prepare to depart, is my peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. The most important, seems to me, passage that has to do with the peace, and where I think this practice really gets its theological impetus, is from John 20, verses 19 to 23. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that is, here we're talking about the day of the resurrection, Sunday, and the doors of the house where the disciples met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. That's the first thing that the risen Lord says to the gathered disciples. Peace. Peace be with you. I think it's connected with that memory that this is the first gift of the risen Lord, is peace. Peace be with you. If you think back to the angels' song at the announcement of Jesus' birth, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There's a kind of a corollary that we are not to be afraid, but to live in peace, in the risen Lord's peace. After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The peace of the Lord is not disconnected from the reality of Jesus' suffering. The crucified one, the risen one, is the crucified one as well. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. There's a commissioning that flows directly out of this peace. It's not only a gift, it's a commission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, the next connection is with the gift of the Spirit. And then if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So the forgiveness of sins, or reconciliation, is also kind of, in this passage, directly connected to the Lord's gift of peace. So we have a connection that's laid out in that passage that we could look at for a long time between the peace that comes from the Lord, the apostolic commission to be sent to be and being given the Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins to live to live reconciled to God and with one another. I think there are some pretty rich theological connections that come to bear when we in fact enter into that by saying peace. The peace of the Lord be with you always, and then by sharing that peace with one another. The last thing to say, and that goes down to the Old Testament background, what is this peace that the Lord shares? And it's the peace that the Lord shares with his disciples and with us is, it seems to me, is connected to the peace that God promises and that we see laid out in the Old Testament concept of shalom. And shalom is, those who've studied the use of that word throughout the Old Testament point out, it's not just lack of conflict. It's a positive and constructive vision of God's picture of God's desire for the welfare of the whole created order. So it has to do with the harmony of peoples, of people living in a right relation to one another and to the whole creation. That's shalom. And it happens in human relationships, but it's also projected in the scriptures. It's projected on the future. Shalom is something that God promises to bring about, because our experience in life is so often not one of shalom, of living in that kind of comprehensive peace and well-being. And so it becomes a part of this, to use the theological, eschatological, that is, understanding of what God's future, the future that God promises, is characterized by shalom, by peace. And so when Jesus' first words as the resurrected Lord are, peace be with you, shalom, it's that the theology of that is that the risen Lord, through the risen Lord and through a relationship with the risen Lord, the promises of God's future are being opened to the people of God. So the shalom that God promises here is coming to be in this moment. And that's also, it seems to me, what we liturgically enact, is that that shalom is possible. And that the last point I want to make in this then is, it's a gift that we receive. And when we share the peace, we enact the reception of that gift. Personally, to me as an individual, we enact it communally. It's a gift that this community can live in. It's a gift from God. But also, we then become a picture of God's larger purpose for a world that will live in that peace. So the community of the church that lives and dwells in the peace of God is itself kind of the first fruits of this peace that God desires for the whole, for all people, for the whole creation. And that we receive that as gift, but we also then enact a little bit of hope for the world that this is indeed what God is about. Not just among us, but somehow in the world as a whole.
Yeah. I was thinking that the story that Laura was telling is like a gift that you were giving to each other.
Yeah, exactly.
Right, and that you believe, if you believe that the Spirit of God is present in every word and every action and moving in the congregation, when you extend the peace, there's power in that word. Mm-hmm. And it's not just your word.
Right.
It's the word of God coming through you into another person. You don't know how that person, what that person needs, but God knows. And I've experienced that myself, where it's just not a word, it's power that's entering into your life if you're open to that.
And that very experience of interpersonal sharing is itself a part of God's larger purpose for the world. Mm-hmm. It's both an instance of it and also a sign of hope that that is indeed what can happen, and by our conviction, what will happen as God continues to work out the purposes of God. Okay.
But in the part that you showed us where Jesus comes back and the showing of his wounds, that there's always going to be that juxtaposition,
yeah, exactly,
of the hope and the endeavor.
Yeah.
But
and we are very much a wounded people who share this peace. Who are we to give a gift of peace to one another when I don't have it all together? My life isn't all peace. You know, in some ways, that's not the point. It's a pure gift, and even in our own brokenness, woundedness, sinfulness, we become the bearers of that peace of God. That can happen, and I think that's very much a part of what's happening in that passage.
You know, I belong to half a dozen Lutheran churches, and never have I heard anything like this, where the pastor would teach or inform the congregation as to what this is all about, and how do we, the things we were talking about before, when we stumble around and get embarrassed and don't know how to act, all that could be overcome Maybe they need to teach this in seminary. I don't know.
Yeah, well, we're trying.
That's what he's trying. That's
trying. Well, some more people one, of, one of the things that's happened is that we've been kind of unconscious in our in our worship activity. My dad told me once. He said, "You know, when I went to seminary and they taught us worship, what they did is they turned to page one of the worship book and they said, this is how you do it. You stand up here, you say those words, then you sit down, and then the people say this." That's what worship is, just words on a page that we make happen in a congregation. There was no understanding that this had theological significance. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't have theological significance. It just was not articulated. It wasn't. And part of the gift of all the ferment about worship in our lives, all the changes that have come about, and all the questions about contemporary music, and should we do this, should we get rid of the liturgy, one thing it's done is it's forced many of us to think much more deeply about, what is this about? Why do we do this? Does it have any meaning? Should we just get rid of it? If we get rid of it, what are we getting rid of? And it's made us think much more deeply about it. And I think you're exactly right. We need two things. We need to become more self-conscious about what is at stake in these practices, what's transpiring. And then we also need to find ways to do them more effectively, to do them in a way where people come to feel more comfortable in the action. But part of that, being comfortable in the action, is knowing that it has some meaning. There's a reason to do this.
Maybe all the pastors I had came from Luther instead of Wartburg.
I won't comment.
This is sort of getting off the track. But it's interesting that in Muslim countries, and in some countries that aren't, the daily greeting is shalom.
Shalom.
Shalom. And you wonder what that does to the word. Sense,
yeah.
Amongst those people,
yeah.
Because it must make it so common that you,
yeah.
even
you don't even
like,
think
yeah,
about
I,
what it means.
Yeah, I'll be like, hello.
How, yeah.
Well, it's like goodbye.
Yeah.
Means God be with
they
you
say
to
both
us.
Ways.
You know,
yeah.
But
even in Madagascar, terrible. Which is not a Muslim country, yeah. it's shalama, you know, or similar one word, something
yeah.
like
yeah.
that. But I, when you're talking about the significance of it here
right.
to me now. Then I begin to think about the kind of an insignificance that it has taken on in that kind of usage. It's too bad because,
well,
indeed, if whole congregations, when they met on the street, you know, said shalom to each other, maybe that would be kind of an interesting
right.
thing if they knew what they were doing.
Well, and the same thing obviously happens with our use of these words in worship. We become very used to it.
That's right.
The peace, you know, we say
yeah.
peace, the peace of the Lord be with you always, peace, 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 peace. Well,
yeah.
what does this mean?
Right.
Is there any real content to this, or is it just a word that,
mm-hmm.
you know, has some meaning, but not much?
Your mind may be off in some other
exactly.
too at that time.
Yeah.
It's, you know, I think in some way, if it's sort of what I heard you saying, which I find exciting, it wouldn't be hard to say, maybe not every time you do it, but you know, every once in a while, to explain to people that when you say peace be with you, it does, something is happening that you have no control over,
mm-hmm.
that it is happening regardless of how you feel, or regardless of how comfortable you are, uncomfortable you are, that God is working through that
mm-hmm.
to send a message of peace.
Yeah.
You know, I love things where it takes kind of the burden off of me to have intentions, you know, like the Catholics are always talking about intentions.
Yeah.
You know, that you know, God doesn't need my intentions. It's
no.
God's doing it.
Just
you know,
right.
I'm the vehicle for the Holy Spirit, you know,
right.
peace, zap, something's going on,
right.
and you know, I'm just kind of a relay.
Yeah. No, I wouldn't want to get to the point to say that we have to understand all this.
Right.
And we have to be able to articulate it before it has meaning. I want to say the meaning resides in the doing.
Yes, right.
And that we can bring that to consciousness, and that may help us to be better doers of it, and that's important. But somehow, I don't want to get to the point where we take the meaning and we abstract it and say, well, we have the idea of peace, but now we don't have to do it anymore, basically.
Right.
And I think that carries over into our everyday lives, too, is that we carry around a lot of ideas about peace, a lot of feelings about peace. But what does it mean finally then to embody that peace, to enact that peace in our lives? And I think the same thing is true of our faith, is that we think of it oftentimes a lot as an idea, as a feeling. What is it when it's embodied? And the act of worship is a continual embodiment of that faith. And it's similar to the challenge we face in our everyday lives.
I found it helpful sometimes when pastors and sermons talk about baptism. If there is baptism that day, or if the texts are open to it. So then you're learning about baptism in the sermon, so that when the baptism happens, you don't need to be told right then, well, we're doing this because of that. Or you kind of have this context that the sermon is a time where people can have a different kind of discourse in worship. And I would think, you know, if John 20 ever comes up in the lectionary, that would be a wonderful time to preach a sermon about the theological resonance of this. Mm-hmm. Or if maybe even there were just another text that had peace in it, you would find a way to talk about the worship practice in the sermon so that you're kind of building. And if people are there regularly and hear it, then there's a kind of building that happens.
Just a comment. I happen to be a person who appreciates and enjoys the liturgy and the heritage that I have in that, but for every one of me, there's someone who says, if I say that, you know, the Lord's Prayer or whatever, I'm doing it just ritualistically and it has no meaning, and so then they lean to wanting to have the more contemporary type worship, not following that. So it's just something I thought of, that to me, saying the peace of the Lord be with you has meaning, but I'm sure that for every one of me, there's some that it's either uncomfortable or just is not pulling out the meaning.
Right.
You, like you were saying, that it really, it's there.
And, you know, one of, I mean, this gets into a whole other discussion, but one of the big issues in all this is if there's no understanding of the scriptures, which is the case for most contemporary Christians, there's very little scriptural foundations that people have. We're not steeped in the scriptures. Well, then, it's very hard for this to have, to bear that kind of theological meaning when there's no scriptural basis of knowledge. So I think, and it's not just knowledge of the scriptures, it's a matter of dwelling in the scriptures and letting the scriptures somehow shape the world in which we're letting the scriptures shift our world, and then letting worship interact with that so that it also participates in the way that the world can shift when we gather together as the people of God. We've gone well over time. Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.